Please turn with me, congregation, to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 13. We'll read the first 9 verses there. We'll be focusing particularly upon verses 6 through 9 of Luke 13. This comes in the context of Jesus making his way to Jerusalem, passing forth from out of Galilee, through Samaria and something of the border country of Samaria. He's making his way to Jerusalem, and sometimes this is called the travel narrative of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And here we come to this incident, this episode, after Jesus has spoken various words of warning, and the parable had given the parable of the rich fool and so forth. These words. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Thus far our reading from God's holy word, and may he bless his word to us. The best context for understanding this parable is the very context we find there, that suddenly, among those present with Jesus, there was those who told him about some horrific, terrible events that had recently transpired. We catch that on the news from time to time, don't we? You know, madmen going on shooting sprees, killing kids on the playground or at a McDonald's or something like that. Or we hear of catwalks collapsing in some mall somewhere. These kinds of things are not ever altogether uncommon. And it's this kind of thing that they bring up to Jesus as he had been teaching them about last things and interpreting the times and disasters and judgments to come. And yeah, what about those Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices? Now, the problem we all have is we do a kind of pagan theology. We practice a kind of pagan theology. It's sort of a default. It's sort of wired into our sinful nature. We practice a kind of pagan theology that says bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people. So when bad things happen to people, they're bad people. You hear about those Galileans who were supposedly worshiping and offering sacrifices, and Pilate, for whatever reason, slaughtered them, and their blood was mixed with the blood of their sacrifices. And that's why Jesus replies the way he replies. "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered that way?" Is that how it works? Bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. Is that how you add it up? Is that the math of your theology? Bad things, bad people. Good things, good people. Jesus offers his own example. Or those 18, what about them who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? There you are, minding your business, going about your stuff. A tower falls on you. 18 die. Bad things happen to bad people. A business collapses. Well, bad people. Marriage falls apart. Bad people. You know, he must have been doing something wrong that his wife was cheating on him. Bad people. Yeah, that family's afflicted with this disease and that problem, the other one. Must be bad people. Must be sins. That's what they did with Job, right? His comforting friends. Look at how life has collapsed on Job, all so cruelly timed. It is obvious. Job, you're a big, fat sinner, and that's why big, fat, terrible things have fallen on you. Repent. You're worse than the rest of us. Who will accuse God's elect? Paul asks in Romans 8. He didn't say no one will. He just asked the question so that it can stick. But I'll tell you who will accuse God's elect. Other church members. We sometimes do that to each other. We don't say it. We just think it. In both cases, Jesus offers these words. No, they're not worse sinners. No, they're not more guilty. But unless you repent, because we're all guilty and we're all sinners, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. Here's the right parable for this wrong thinking. Here is the proper theological math for this bad equation. A man had a fig tree. Planted in his vineyard. He has this wonderful vineyard, but he has a nice fig tree. You know, you got to have a little spice in life, you know, some figs along with the vines. He went to look for fruit on it. Naturally, if you have planted peach trees, there comes a time of year you're looking for peaches. If you have a cherry tree, there's a time of year will come and you look for cherries. You have a pear tree, boys and girls, and there's a time of year on the pear tree you look for pears. You have a fig tree, there's a time of year you look for figs. Duh. But there isn't any. Year after year after year. I can actually relate to this because my parents planted all the kinds of trees I just mentioned, besides an apricot tree and a pomegranate bush. And only one year in all my years as a child growing up in that home did we get cherries on the cherry tree. Had the same thing happen to me when I was a pastor in Pella. Outside my office was this scrawny, unattractive tree. It was one of those trees I kind of thought, what building committee members thought that one up to plop right in front of the preacher's eyes? You know, it's not my house, it's the parsonage, but I would have chosen a different tree. About 6 years into my pastorate, I look out one day, and lo and behold, high up is a single solitary, very nice, big, red, round apple. Oh! It's an apple tree! I never knew that before because it never bore fruit before. Before it bore fruit, it was worthless, ugly, taking up ground space. Dig it up, throw it out, find something better. As soon as I saw the apple on my little apple tree, now it was my apple tree. I suddenly had a fondness for my ugly apple tree. It was a beautiful apple tree. This is what's happening here, but of course, the parable isn't finally about big trees, is it? It's about a travel through Samaria. It's about a work and a labor in Galilee. And it's about Jesus performing miracles and speaking the truth and being the light and salt of life and the bread of life and the fountain of life and the Lord of life and meeting figless, fruitless, faithless unbelief. It's about people who, when bad things happen to other people, they're worse than I am. They need to repent more than I do. Go preach to them, they need it worse. Don't preach to them, they don't deserve it. They deserve it less. That's why he speaks this parable. And as he speaks it, you find a typical kind of solution to figless, fruitless, faithlessness. Chop it down. There's the ready-made human solution. There's our theological math at work. Blood of worshipers mixed with their sacrifices. God must have chopped them down. Towers suddenly falling on people. You know, there's all these people. God's providential, you know. He's sovereign. He's in control of it all. He knows when to time that. He knows exactly who the big blocks of stone should fall on. Chop them down. They must have been worse sinners. They must be more fruitless and figless and faithless than the rest of us. No, says Jesus. That's not it. Do you think that? That's how he says it. Do you think they were worse sinners? No. But have you repented? That's off the table. That's wrong. Job's friends thought like that, and God comes, we already know it at the beginning of the book of Job. That's not how it works. That's not why it's happening. But you get to the end of the book of Job once more. Wrong! You flunk! You're in total error there. You don't get it at all. Job isn't worse sinner than the rest of you. In fact, the beginning of the book, he's more righteous and blameless than the rest of you. So that sometimes bad things happen to faithful people. But have you repented? It's very interesting that the repenting is contrasted with perishing. Repenting is a turnaround word. You know, sometimes Dad thinks he knows where he's going. I don't need a map. I know how to get there. I know what I'm doing. I do that sometimes too. You know, my memory serves. Oh yeah, I know how to get there. But at a certain point, I think I need to turn around. I think it's that turn back that way. Repentance is a turnaround word. I'm heading this path. This is my road to happiness. This disobedience will bring flourishing to my life. Even if I think and know it's contrary to God's will, I know better. And we suffer often the consequences of our own sins, our own gossip, our own bitterness, our own lust, our own greed, our own covetousness, our own envy. And we have to repent. It's time to turn around and stop going that path and go on the right path, the righteous path, following Jesus, following God's word. This parable countermands our easy verdict when we face up with fruitlessness and figlessness with the verdict, cut it down. Got a problem, someone hurts you, cut them off, chop them off, disfellowship them, look the other way, don't look at them. Make sure they get the message, you're not in my circle. Chop it down. People who are lost, who are blind, who are stupid, dumber than mules when it comes to God and the truth and the gospel, whose mouths are sewers, whose mind are corrupt, they repulse me. Stay away. Chop it down. Cut them off. Keep away. The good news isn't for you. Impatience, quick solutions. You know, one of the problems we can face is being impetuous. I have that sometimes, you know. You see a problem, there's an error, fix it. I got the Bible answer right here. You know, fix it. Don't sit on your hands. Now, the answer Jesus gives isn't do nothing. That's not faith, and that's not faithfulness either. But often the answer, cut it down, chop it off, whittle it down, cut it off, that's not the answer. Yeah, actually, you see, that's the answer that some of Jesus' disciples gave very early as they embarked upon this travel narrative as they were making their way to Jerusalem. No sooner had they come to it says in 9:51, the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead, and they went to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. We're Samaritans. We know what you Jews think. We know what Jerusalem means to you. We know what you think of us. You're not welcome here. When the disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Cut them down! You treat Holy Messiah like that? You treat the one who's the way, the truth, and the life? You treat like that? You treat the one who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, like that? Cut him down! Judge him, Lord! Be done with it now! No mercy for you, you figless, fruitless, faithless Samaritans. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And they went to another village. Mark calls them the Thunder Brothers, Boanerges, Sons of Thunder. Get them, Lord! Well, I want you to pause a moment. Is that how you want God treating you? Your kids, your grandkids, your nieces, your nephews, your spouse? Waiting for a stumble, chop it down. Looking for some fruitlessness, chop it down. A little faithlessness, you go through a hard streak, chop it down. You moan and cry like the psalmist in Psalm 88. God, you're against me. God, my whole life's been despair. Even when I was a child, it's been misery. I've always known affliction. And this guy just feels sorry for himself, whines a lot, chop him down. Cut him off. Wouldn't you have to testify both in coming to a faith commitment and walking the Christian walk? Wouldn't you have to confess if you really get it at all? How patient God's grace has been with you? Even when you've been fruitless and figless and faithless, that he loved you before you were in any way faithful. That's what happens here, right? Why should it use up the soil? Oh, it's all logical. It makes perfect sense. Ugly tree outside my window, chop it down. Where's the building committee? Fix this. And then I see an apple. Take care of it. Maybe this tree needs some pruning. How about we dig around the soil? How about this tree get some proper care? How about we love this tree a little bit? How about we nurture it? How about we give it time? Now, I dare you to say God doesn't do this with you. That he doesn't give you time. That he isn't seeking to nurture you through the work and labor of the gospel here, through the opportunity to study the word, the opportunity to be a servant to others, to pray and care about others. You know, often when we're hurting, we're looking for people to care about us. And that's understandable, but we often find even when we're hurting, we'll hurt a lot less if we start caring for others. We're not by ourselves in suffering. Indeed, this dynamic of Christian life is lived out by many believers, and many can testify to the psalmist's despair. In fact, that's a theme you get often in the psalm, right? The psalms often show us the cry of, how long, O Lord? When will you hear, O Lord? When will you heed my cry, O Lord? I cry to you day, I cry to you night. It's in my bones, I lay awake at night. I lay on my bed, I cry out. And there doesn't seem to be a ready answer. Is that God chopping you down, cutting you off? Indeed, it's not. In fact, what is encouraging, even in that depressing Psalm 88, is he's still praying. He's still crying out. He's still calling out and waiting for an answer. He's still going to the God who loves him and whom he loves and asking for help. And he's still now teaching us in his despair that we can do the same, that God hasn't chopped us off, cut us out, but nurturing us and putting fertilizer around us. Now notice the answer this... No, not yet. Leave it alone. Another year. Dig around it. Fertilize it. Give it time. That is such an unimpressive solution. But it's often how God works, isn't it? We have some need, some tragedy, a marital problem, a problem with a child, a physical health problem, a financial burden, and we cry out for mercy, for grace, for answers, and we want to wake up the next day, and there it is. There it is. There's your answer. There, it's fixed. There, that's done. Now back to how it was. But you know, when you spread manure, fertilizer, you don't see apples the next day or figs. It's really unimpressive, right? I'm going to guess that many of you do the Scott's four-step program for your lawn. I do. You know, you start out in the spring, and you got step one. And that's going to get rid of those dandelions and get that lawn going. And you dutifully spread your fertilizer there. And you wake up the next morning and all the dandelions are gone and your lawn is 3 inches long, just plush green. No. It's slow work. You could better watch the shorthand of a clock than watch fertilizer do its business. And yet it does. The manure word here, where you have this refuse and garbage and this stench, is actually something then that's teeming with life microscopically and is then the source of life and nurture for this fig tree. And God's grace works, and it's Jesus' analogy, not mine. God's grace works in this same sort of way in us so often. It can work dramatically in sudden conversions and sudden answers, and tomorrow you wake up and you've been healed or whatever. He can do that. But it's more often like leaven. Leaven in its way through a lump. It's more often like seed growing slowly, undetected. Suddenly it sprouts to the surface. You don't see a plant grow. You just kind of notice it's bigger. And His grace works in us, a grace to endure hardship, a grace that in the slow answer to your cry that He gives, He sanctifies you and heals you and fortifies you in a faith you would never had if you had your answer yesterday. Because He exercises, as He looks for fruitfulness in you and faithfulness in you, that you're sprouting figs on the fig tree of your life, He's working patient grace. It's not a real impressive answer, but it's a divine answer. We'll spread the manure. We'll spread the grace. We'll work over time. We'll work and labor to nurture and find fruitfulness. And that's why our calling upon the name of the Lord is not in vain. You know, Paul called out to the Lord passionately 3 times for whatever that thorn in the flesh was, and I'm glad we don't really know what it was, because it could be anything from clinical depression to bad eyesight to migraines to a host of things, right? And the answer is, sometimes my grace is sufficient for you. Stay on your knees, keep calling, keep praying, keep humble. Keep looking up and away from your own strength to mine. Keep living out of my strength because you're weak. Keep praying for that lost soul that breaks your heart. Keep praying for that lost neighbor who still doesn't get it, that extended family member. Keep asking God to help you through this physical trial. Keep urging, pleading His love and mercy in the face of meagerness. Because in all these ways, you're bearing a kind of fruit for His glory. keep praying and you're not figless and fruitless and faithless. Give it another year. You know what's so beautiful about God's grace, His patient grace, is He's given you another year. And you know what happened after that year? He's given you another year. And then after that year, you know what He did? He's given you another year and another and another and another. Because He so loved you, He gave His Son for you. And He who gave you Christ Jesus doesn't suddenly get stingy when He's given you His all and His best in Him. And that's why we give our all and our best in gratitude, in a love returned. We're not motivated to live a Christian life, brothers and sisters, because the law whips us. We're motivated because a Lord, a Savior, loves us. And you need to meditate on that. His patient grace to you. That's what you need in your marriage. That's what you need in your parenting. That's what you need in your friendships and extended family relationships. That's what you need in dealing with people you work with. That's what you need with each other, with your pastor, with your elders, with your deacons, they with you. We need God's patient grace that we in turn exercise patience, patient grace toward one another. Give it another year. If it bears fruit, fine. If not, cut it down. Have you repented? Have I? Or are we perishing? Lord, give us another year. Amen. Gracious God, fulfill your mercy and love and grace in us. Indeed, give us your patient grace that abides with us throughout our lives from one year to another. And all of our faithlessness make us faithful and fruitful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.